You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Make sure I get that on there. Are we good? Good. Well, good morning, Groundswell. Good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning, worshiping with you. This is actually my first time at your church, but it doesn't actually feel like it's our first time together. We actually, I feel, have kind of a relationship already. I know your church has visited Wellspring on a couple of occasions, which has been just a blessing. And as Pastor Brian mentioned, you were at my house this summer. It was a pleasant surprise during your baptism service, and it was just great to get to spend a little bit of time with you there. And it is a blessing to be with you again this morning. So I want to thank Pastor Brian for inviting me to come and speak. And as you mentioned, my name is Dan Martin. I'm the associate pastor at Wellspring Church, and it's just a great blessing to be with you. Now, I am blessed to live with three beautiful girls, my wife, Courtney, of 20 years and best friend, and my two daughters, Brennan and Emrys. And I actually got a recent family photo to share with you. And I have to be honest, it was actually really hard for me to find a recent family photo. And it's not because we don't take pictures as a family. We actually take a lot of photos. One of my passions is photography. The trouble is, most of the photos I take, I'm not in them because I'm the one who's behind the camera. And so it was great to be able to find this to share with you, and that's one of our favorite places up north near Huntsville, which I know Brian is going to be going to later on this afternoon. But I want to talk to you this morning about portraits. In particular, I want to talk with you about the family portrait of God. And so in your mind for a moment, try to imagine, if you can, what the family portrait of God would look like. Or more importantly, who would be in that portrait? Well, luckily, we're not left to our own imaginations when it comes to this, because the story of Scripture really does paint for us a vivid portrait of the family of God. But as we're going to see this morning, it's a portrait that actually includes many unlikely, undeserving, and even unfit people who God invites to play in a part in what He is doing in this world. And as you follow the story of what God is doing, you actually find a long list of imperfect people that God invites into His perfect plan. Think about some of these people. Abraham was too old. Jacob, too dishonest. Moses and David were murderers. Elijah and Jeremiah were suicidal. The warrior Gideon was actually a coward. Rahab and Tamar were prostitutes. Jonah was disobedient. The disciples abandoned Jesus. Peter denies Christ. And Paul persecuted the church, just to name a few. But despite all their imperfections, God invites broken people who He redeems to become part of His family and His unfolding story. And so today, we're going to see how God's family is really full of unfit people who God met and were redeemed to reflect His message of redemption to the world. Now, if you've spent any amount of time reading through the Bible on your own, you've likely come across the unfiltered story of God's family. I was reminded of this truth when I was actually working at Toyota, the plant in Cambridge, as a summer student for 4 years as I attended Heritage Bible College in Cambridge. And I was on the body repair team there, which kind of was unique. I got to travel and visit all the different areas of the plant. I was in the weld shop, paint shop, and assembly. And all of these teams actually are kind of supported by team leaders who help those on the line. But then there's a group leader who kind of oversees the entire team, the boss, if you will. And I got to say, working in a factory culture really tested my faith in so many ways. But our boss in particular, our group leader, he just happened to be one of these scary guys. Now, it wasn't because of his size. It wasn't because of his, you know, demanding presence. In fact, he was very quiet. I would actually say a little too quiet, if you get my meaning. It wasn't what he said, but rather what he didn't say. He was one of these intense individuals who had a stare that would just kind of penetrate your soul. He rode a bike to work. He wore a lot of black, and he was one of these people you just did not want to lock eyes with. Well, it wasn't long after I started. It was learned that I was a Christian studying to be a pastor, and that was often not met by curiosity, but rather criticism from many people who walked away from the church and walked away from faith for various reasons. Well, one day I was working in the paint shop, and our line went down, and my group leader appeared. He walked up to me, and he started the conversation this way. He said, "So, I started reading the Bible." Not only was I shocked that he was speaking with me, but I was shocked at the very sentence that just came out of his mouth. And then he continued. He said, "I have questions, I said, okay. He said, I'm reading through Genesis, reading about these people that God used, and they did some really bad things. He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all lied. There's this weird story with Lot and his daughters. He said, Joseph's brothers, they sold him into slavery. I had no idea that the people in the Bible were so messed up. And then he said to me, what's up with this? Well, this was not the conversation I expected from my boss, but it actually provided a great opportunity for me to share with him how the Bible is actually this unfiltered story of a God who invites imperfect people to be part of his perfect plan and be part of his family. And so this morning, I want to examine with you the family portrait of God. And as we do, I think we're going to discover the raw, unfiltered picture that is full of unfit people, which makes up the family of God. But before we enter into the word, please pray with me. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to thank you for this church community. God, I want to thank you for placing them at Tansley Woods in such a place as this where they have an opportunity to be salt and light to those who are just down the hall. God, as I walked in, I just saw families and children and grandparents and people who, God, I don't know if they know you, but would this church community find ways, creative ways of building bridges and relationships with the people right here, that people would be drawn into this space where they would come to know the God who loves them, has a plan for them, and wants to include them in his family. And God, as we gather today, we've worshiped you through song, and now we want to worship you by just opening our hearts up to your word. Would you open our minds to your truth? God, allow any distractions that want to derail and destroy what you want to have happen. Would you remove those in the name of Jesus? God, as I like to pray, would you have the room? This is your room to do with as you wish. So God, we give you control of this space. Would you speak to our minds? Would you transform our hearts that we wouldn't just get information? What we're after is transformation today. And God, as we feel you moving in our hearts, would you move that out to our hands and our feet, the things that we do, that we would live out the things that you're impressing on our hearts, that it wouldn't stay here, but it would transform our families, our workplaces, our communities, the relationships you've placed on our lives. So God, we give this message to you. We're like the little boy bringing loaves and fish. God, I don't have a lot today, but I pray that whatever's of me, that you would multiply and magnify and have it point to you, Jesus. We're not after my words. What we're after is your transforming word. So would I step out of the way that you would be the one that we would see clearly today and be transformed by because of your incredible love for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, the text that we're going to examine this morning is actually one that describes the family portrait of God. And so if you can, it's in Matthew chapter 1. And this is actually the genealogy of Jesus. And I got to be honest, it's one of those passages that is often skipped over so that we can kind of just get back to the main story. It's like watching Netflix or any of your favorite streaming services, and you get the little skip button pop up. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you click it because you just want to skip the introduction to get on with the show. And, you know, if you've done this with the Bible, please don't feel bad. I've done it many times as well. But this morning, we're not going to click the skip button because I think there's a reason Matthew's gospel begins with this genealogy. And I think it's not just there to show us how Jesus fits within the larger story of God, but I believe it's also there to show us as people how we too fit within God's family today. And so I'm not going to read the entire genealogy. Please, you know, it's okay. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to focus on the very first section with you this morning. And so again, if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, please get those out and go with me to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 1, the first six verses. And here's what the word says. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Abinadab, Abinadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And as you continue reading through the genealogy, it actually encompasses 46 generations, 46 people, spanning 2,000 years, all pointing to Jesus in verse 16, where it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This is how Matthew begins his gospel, by introducing us to the family of Jesus. Now, although we might skip the introduction here, Matthew begins with the genealogy, first of all, because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience who cares a whole lot about the family line of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew is showing how Jesus is a direct descendant of the Jews, the nation of Israel, that God promised the Messiah would actually come from. So this family line actually validates Jesus' identity as the Messiah sent by God in fulfillment with God's promises going all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. It's one of those passages in your Bible that you should highlight, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, but in 2 and 3, this is what God says. He says, I will make you to Abraham into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on the earth will be blessed through you. And so the family of God begins with a promise of God that they would be a blessed people through whom the blessing of God would be known to all people on the earth. And so the Messiah would come from the family line of Abraham, but also the Messiah would be a direct descendant of King David. See, for the Jews, King David was this larger-than-life conquering hero who instilled hope and who pointed forward to an even greater king and also an even greater kingdom through the coming of the Messiah. In 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan tells David that God would actually raise up one of his future descendants as a king whose kingdom would never end. And so King David becomes such an important figure for Matthew's audience, for the Jews, that Matthew uses the expression son of David more than any other writer in the New Testament. Actually, he uses it 17 times in his gospel. And this theme would have continually reminded God's people of the promise of a future son of David, the Messiah, who was going to come to save God's people. And so this is how Matthew begins his book, introducing Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. Now this introduction would have actually caught the attention of the Jews who were waiting for this Messiah to finally come, but that's just in the first verse. What follows would have equally caught the attention of the Jews, but for very different reasons, because Matthew continues to paint a family portrait by specifically highlighting individuals who the Jews would have preferred that Matthew not highlight at all. Taking extended family portraits can be kind of an awkward thing if you've ever done it. Anybody here gather family to try? Extended family? Anyone? Just a few people? Okay. Most of the time, it's challenging enough just to get everyone there on time, dressed the way you want them. There's always somebody, right? There's always that one family member who's late or doesn't come, and then you kind of have to Photoshop them in. Well, I actually have a photo of my family. I took this a number of years ago now, and there was one person who did not come, and I had to Photoshop them in, see if you can tell who it is. But equally problematic of people coming to the family photo is when they all show up, because sometimes maybe there's one person you wish did not show up for the family photo, because instead of wanting to Photoshop them in, you kind of would rather that you could Photoshop them out. You know, there's always one uncle or nephew or cousin or in-law, you're all laughing because you all have family, you get it, who you kind of wish you could Photoshop out of the family portrait because they're just that one family member that they just don't seem to fit. Anybody else's family got one of those? Am I the only? Okay, we got a few honest people, that's good. But no matter where you place them, they just don't really seem to fit in the family. So here's the question. Who were the members of the family of God that Matthew includes that many would have preferred he photoshopped out of the family portrait because they just don't seem to fit the family? Who are they? And why does Matthew include them at all in the portrait? Well, there's actually four individuals I want to talk about in particular that Matthew includes in this family portrait of God that Luke does not include in his genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And the four individuals are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And yes, they all happen to be women. And this point is actually significant because in the ancient world, a lineage was always traced through the men, not the women. In fact, it was very uncommon for a Jewish genealogy to include women at all. In fact, if you look at the whole genealogy in your Bible, you're going to notice that these four names actually stand out kind of like an add-on at the end of every line. Every other line says this name, this person was the father of, who was the father of, who was the father of, until you read these four names, And it says, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba were the mothers of the lineage of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, Dan, that just simply demonstrates the patriarchy of the ancient world. But there's actually deeper reasons why Matthew's audience would not have wanted these names included in the genealogy of Jesus. And so, starting with the first one in verse 3, it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Tamar's story can be read in Genesis 38. She actually becomes widowed and childless after her husband Ur is struck down by God after living a wicked life. Now, Deuteronomy 25 describes what's called a liverite marriage. If a husband died before providing a child, a single brother was required to marry his widowed sister-in-law and provide an heir to his deceased brother. And this is a bit of a messy story in the Bible because neither brother in the story actually fulfills this duty. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute. She seduces her father-in-law, Judah, so that she can have a child and an heir through him so that her family line would continue through her firstborn child. Now, although this is a very unusual story in the Bible, Tamar does simply what this family failed to do and preserves her family line by tricking her father-in-law, Judah. Next, we have Rahab. In verse 5, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, we learn of Rahab's story in Joshua chapter 2. She was a woman who actually protected the two spies who were there checking out the city of Jericho. When the spies were found out, Rahab's home was a safe place for them to hide. She was a prostitute in the city. She hides them in her home. She saves them, and she asks them to save her and her family when the Israelite army comes back to take the land. And her faith is rewarded, and she is spared along with her family. Now, Rahab was not only a prostitute, she was also a Gentile, an outsider to the family of God. But God includes her in his family. In fact, there's no other place in Jewish writing except here in Matthew, where Rahab is featured in the ancestry of Jesus. God saves her, and she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David, making her a direct ancestor to Jesus Christ. Matthew includes Rahab, a woman who was a prostitute and a Gentile, in the family portrait of God. Now, the third person comes in the very next half of verse 5. This is Ruth. It says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, if you know your Bibles, Ruth has an entire book written after her, and she actually has a very similar story to Tamar, the first woman we looked at, because she too becomes a childless widow after her husband Mahlon dies. But unlike the other story with Tamar, there is no brother-in-law to provide a child, as all the males in this story have died, widowing all the women. Now, additionally, she's not an Israelite. She's a Moabite woman. But out of her devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but also to the God of Israel, who she has come to know, she follows Naomi back to Judah, back to Bethlehem. And I love one of the most powerful statements in the whole book is where she shares with Naomi why she's leaving her hometown to follow Naomi back to live with these Israelite people. And she says in Ruth 1:16, she says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And God honors Ruth's faith. He provides a home. He provides a husband through a man named Boaz who redeems her story. Ruth, like Rahab, she's a foreigner to Israel, but God includes her, and she becomes the great grandmother to King David and joins the family of God. And then finally, we get to the fourth person, Bathsheba, in verse 6. Now, if you notice in your Bible, in the NIV, Matthew doesn't even actually use her name. But instead, he describes her this way. He says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, if the other three women included would have raised the eyebrows of the Jews, this final description really would have just sent them right over the edge. Okay, Matthew, we get it. You've already included Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. I think you've gone far enough. Tamar and Rahab are prostitutes, not really the kind of women or people that the Jews wanted to have in the family portrait. Rahab and Ruth are foreigners. They weren't even of Jewish heritage. So there's ethical issues, but there's also ethnic issues that Matthew seems to completely ignore here. But then he goes one further. Matthew brings up Bathsheba. But not using her name, Matthew describes her as a mother who had been Uriah's wife. Matthew is definitely making the Jewish audience uncomfortable as he's highlighting part of their history that they wish he would not bring up. Every family knows There are certain topics you don't talk about at family reunions. Am I right? There's some things you just leave alone. You don't bring it up. And this was definitely one of them. Uriah? Really, Matthew? Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba before King David. Now, David was not marrying her because she was a helpless widow. David stole her from Uriah while Uriah was out fighting for David, his king. 2 Samuel 11, you read about the low point in David's life where the hero of Israel steals another man's wife. She becomes pregnant, and when he can't cover it up, he orders his soldiers to abandon Uriah in this impossible battle situation so that he will die. Essentially, David commits adultery and then murder to cover it up. Matthew doesn't just say Bathsheba, but the mother who used to be Uriah's wife. It's kind of like Matthew's taking the knife that's already in the back of these Jewish audience that he's writing to, and having brought up these other family members who didn't seem to fit, like Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, he now starts to twist that knife just a little bit, bringing up Bathsheba as the one who used to be Uriah's wife before David had him killed. You see, David's sin was so bad that 2 Samuel 11, it ends this way. It says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And God judges David. And this becomes such a stain in the family portrait of God that David writes this heart-wrenching prayer in Psalm 51 as a prayer of absolute brokenness and repentance for what he had done. So next time you read Psalm 51, that is the prayer he wrote because of what he had done with Bathsheba. Not exactly something the Jews wanted to be reminded of. And church, this is just a part of the family portrait of God. As the genealogy continues, you see a long list of kings, some that were good, most of them were not, all adding to a long list of unfit people who God included in his family. And so when you read the family of God, you actually don't find a picture of perfection, but actually you find the unfiltered reality of a God who invites imperfect people into his perfect plan to become part of his family. And here you were thinking the genealogy was going to be boring. But there's one more person I want to highlight in the family portrait of God. There's an individual who wasn't a foreigner, but he was also despised by his own people because he was a traitor who worked against them. And based on his own life choices, he was used by the enemy and hated by his family. And he lived kind of in the middle, despised by all, until God got a hold of his life and invited him into a new family, the family of God. So if you flip over a couple pages or flip on your app, Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, we're going to be introduced to this individual. And it says this, and Jesus went on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so the final person I want to highlight in the family portrait of God is Matthew. Jesus actually, who comes out of the family of God, as we know, as the Son of God, he continues to invite more people to join in the family and what he's doing. And Matthew is one of the people who gets invited to join Jesus as one of his disciples. Now, it might not seem obvious on a surface reading here, but Matthew definitely would have not been a first pick for Team Jesus. His story introduces him to sitting at a tax collector's booth. Matthew was a tax collector working for oppressive Rome by collecting taxes for the enemy against his own people, the Jews. See, Rome's governing authorities, they would outsource the collection of taxes from a local population, from people who knew the local people and their customs. So this was not a job of forced servitude, but it was actually quite a lucrative position that he had. Tax collectors weren't paid by Rome, but by their own people who they overtaxed in order to keep a commission for themselves. They were traitors. They were working for the other side to further oppress and control their own people. Tax collectors were hated by all, and it'd be like having a CRA agent living next door to you, coming to your house, knocking on your door to inform you. They've reviewed your tax file, and it turns out you still haven't paid enough taxes. Wouldn't you love that? Matthew was being used by the Romans against his own people, the Jews. As a Jew, he was despised by the Romans. As a traitor, he was rejected by the Jews. Matthew wasn't wanted by anyone. Enter Jesus. See, Jesus walks right up to his tax collector's booth, and he says these two words, follow me. And we need to know this is likely not the first time Matthew would have seen or observed Jesus. Word of his public ministry would have been around the area in Galilee, including his healings, his preaching, his teaching. And so many things people have witnessed in this region, and Matthew likely would have been aware of them. And so this actually forms a very similar pattern to the other disciples who knew Jesus before he invited them to follow him. But just like the other disciples who abandoned their profession of fishing to follow Jesus, Matthew walks away from a lucrative job to follow after Jesus and become part of his movement and part of the family of God. Now, Matthew would have been avoided by his own people. People did not seek him out, but Jesus sees him. He invites him to a new life with new purpose and to become part of a new family, the family of God. Now, this invitation alone would have triggered the religious leaders who had certain expectations of the kind of people that any respectable rabbi should talk to, associate, or welcome as one of their disciples. According to them, Matthew was just not one of those people. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Not only does he invite Matthew to join him, but he joins Matthew and his friends at a dinner party. And who are Matthew's friends? Well, we learn in verse 10 that they are much more of the same, other tax collectors and sinners who join Jesus. And the religious leaders are losing their minds. They cannot believe what Jesus is doing. See, table fellowship in the ancient world was not just a social thing. It was actually a sacred event. In fact, the table created boundaries for fellowship, describing who was in and who was out. And so there were certain religious rituals and purification rites that you had to go through in order to sit together at a table. Tax collectors did not meet these religious expectations. In fact, they were considered ceremonially unclean because they constantly touched Gentiles and they worked on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is enjoying fellowship with Matthew, sitting at his table with his friends. This would have suggested to those looking on that Jesus was condoning their behavior. And shocked at what they're seeing, Pharisees pull aside his disciples and ask him why he breaks the table boundaries of fellowship by eating with tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus responds to the critics in verse 12. He says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, when Jesus says he came for sinners, he clarifies his purpose, but he also defines what he means by sinners. See, the Pharisees viewed themselves as righteous, but even though they had all this religiosity, all it did was mask their own sin problem, and they did not see their need for a Savior. Matthew, on the other hand, he acknowledges his sin, and he openly receives Jesus as his Savior. See, Jesus defines sin as a problem that cannot be cured by religion, but only by the great physician, Jesus himself. And these self-righteous Pharisees, they misdiagnose and receive judgment, where Matthew receives mercy, knowing his need for Jesus. And so the story of Matthew teaches us that Jesus invited people to join his movement. He didn't focus on people who were religious, the social elite, or those who had it all together, but he invited those who were disenfranchised, those who felt disqualified to be used by God. Jesus, the Son of God, continued to paint the family portrait of God by inviting unlikely, undeserving, and unfit people to play a part in what he was doing in the world. And church, once you understand Matthew's story, the genealogy we examined a few moments ago actually begins to make a whole lot more sense, because it was the same tax collector named Matthew who was once far from God who met Jesus and became part of his family. It's Matthew who writes the gospel of Jesus, beginning with a family portrait of God that involves and includes unlikely, undeserving, and unfit people, because they were people just like him. Matthew includes Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, and the one who used to be Uriah's wife, to remind God's people that they belong to a family of unfit people, a family of people whose lives were changed by God, people just like him, people just like you, and people just like me. We are all unfit, but it's by the grace of God that we are invited by Jesus to be part of his family portrait, the family portrait of God. And so in our final moments together, what I want to do is just highlight some implications of our lives today that we can learn from Matthew's genealogy that really describes this family portrait of God. And the first one is this: God's family is full of broken people. You know, several years ago, I was running a youth alpha in our church, and I was a youth pastor for many years. One of our students walked up to me during the video, and she said, "Is it too late?" And I said, "Is it too late for what?" And she says, "Is it too late for me to know God?" She said, "Dan, I have done so many things in my past that I am not proud of, and I just need to know, is it too late for me?" You know, I think she would have appreciated not skipping the genealogy of Matthew, the Matthew uses here, because it shows us that it's never too late to join God's family. You know, later that same year, I had the privilege of leading her to Christ, and one of the first things that I say to almost everyone that I have had the joy of leading to Jesus is something along the lines of this. I say, "Welcome to the dysfunctional family called the church. We are a family of broken people who unfortunately at times cause brokenness in the lives of others, but when we get it right, church, when we get it right, we have the opportunity to reflect the gospel of Jesus as the body of Christ and participate in God's story as he invites other people to join his family through us. See, unlike our Instagram culture of filtered and curated photos, we do not need to Photoshop our lives before we fit into the family portrait of God. God takes us as we are with all of our blemishes, with all of our hang-ups, broken promises, past shame, addictions, and things that only God knows about us. He sees us as we are, unfiltered, raw, real, broken, and he still invites us to be part of his family so that through him, we can become the people that he has created us to be. See, the change that maybe some of you want in your life right now so badly, this is not something that you can manufacture or mask with religion. Real lasting spiritual transformation can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit doing his work in you, but also through you as you commit yourself to following Jesus. And so, church, if I can encourage you, please stop trying to fix your life on your own before you come to God. Like Matthew, he sees you, and you are welcome to be part of his family. God's family is full of broken people, and if you're feeling broken today, welcome to the family. Number two, God's family is full of distant people. You know, I think it's significant that both Rahab and Ruth are foreigners, and they are included in the family portrait of God. Matthew, or God's mission was never always about one nation, but actually all nations of the world. See, God uses one nation, Israel, to reach all nations, all tribes, all people, even those who feel far from God. And so for you, maybe you've been feeling far from God, maybe for a long time. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church, or maybe you're feeling like you're walking away from the church a little bit, and you've wondered ever since if you've wandered too far from the love of God. You know, I love the prodigal in Luke 15, the story of the father's love for a distant son who walks away choosing his inheritance and the things of this world over a relationship with his father, and it takes him losing absolutely everything before he comes to his senses and decides to return home. And the best part of the story is found when the father, who never stops searching the horizon for his son, one day sees him returning home. And remember the picture. He doesn't stand in the driveway with his arms crossed. He doesn't walk towards his son angry, which maybe some of us would do. He runs to his son, throws his arms wide open. He embraces him. He hugs him. He restores him, fully forgiven and fully reconciled to the father who celebrates the return of his son who he deeply loves. Church, if you are feeling distant because you've wandered, or maybe you've just never really felt intimate with God before, you are never too far from the love of God. He has been pursuing you your entire life. He searches the horizon for you, and he's waiting for you to finally come home to him again. So even if you're in this room, maybe that is you. And maybe today would be the day that you say, "I'm done playing church. I want to know and be intimate with Jesus again." Today could be that day for you. So God's family is full of broken people. It's full of distant people. And finally, God's family is full of redeemed people who share the message of redemption with others. You know, I love the fact that when Matthew experiences redemption of Jesus, the first thing he does is he shares it with his friends. He invites them to a dinner party so that they too can meet and know Jesus as well. See, when God redeems a person's life, it is never just for them. What God does in them is meant to flow through them into the lives of others. This is what it means to be caught up in the flow of God's redemption story that actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when sin first entered into the world. See, the story of Scripture is actually a story of a missionary God and his mission of redemption for the world. And as you follow the story and it unfolds, God invites other people to be part of his mission. theologian John Stott, he explains that God's mission is kind of like the centrifugal movement that actually begins with God and begins moving outwards towards others. As you follow the story, you see how God chooses Abraham, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the disciples of Jesus, and the church today, all to be part of his ministry and mission to reach the world. But as you look closer, you begin to see that the people God chooses are unlikely people, like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba to play a part. God chooses broken people like Matthew, the tax collector, and the church today, us, to be part of his chosen conduits as his redeemed people to share his message of redemption with others. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So I hope in the future you will not skip over the genealogy of Jesus, but you will actually read it with a renewed appreciation because it actually describes so beautifully the family portrait of God of broken people who God redeemed to share his message of redemption with other unfit people just like them. And what the encouraging thing is, church, is there's always room in the family portrait for more. There's always room in the family portrait through faith in Jesus. And so today, if you're feeling broken, if you're feeling distant from God, please come to Jesus. Stop running. Stop hiding. Stop trying to fix your own life, but instead come to him and allow his transformation that only he can do as the great physician that Jesus wants to do in and through your life. Come to him and experience redemption, new life, new purpose as part of the new family of God. Amen? Well, we're going to shift into a time of community time here, and I've created a few questions for you to reflect on. And so what I'm asking you to do is if you could get into triads. One of the things that our church I love to do is get into groups of three or four and just spend a few moments answering those two questions. And there's two prayer points as well that we'll flip into that you can gather and pray over, and then we'll come into a time of communion. So go ahead and turn into one another, find your groups that are right beside you, groups of three or four, and spend a few moments answering these questions.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.